We now turn again to Genesis 17, and we'll read just the first 9 verses, and our text this morning will be verses 2 through 8, having looked at verse 1 last week. Genesis 17, 1 through 9. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. As far as the reading of sacred scripture, dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful feast. It's a strengthening feast to strengthen weak faith. It's a commemorative feast to remember the Lord Jesus. And only when we focus on Him at the table will we benefit. It's a witnessing feast whereby we testify as we come that we do show the Lord's death till He come, and that our only hope is outside of ourselves in Him. It's a love feast whereby we cry out, we love Him because He first loved us. But it's also, as the old Scottish divines were fond of telling us, a covenanting feast, whereby He covenants Himself and His promises to us, and we covenant ourselves back to Him. And it's particularly this aspect of the Lord's Supper that we want to focus on with you this morning. A supper as a covenanting feast, from verses 2 through 8 of Genesis 17. And I will read again at this time only verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. With God's help, our theme this morning is God renews covenant. God renews covenant. And we'll see that in three thoughts. First, He does so in that renewal with great promises. The promise of a relationship with Himself. Second, promising fruitfulness of life. And third, promising a permanent dwelling place. God renews covenant. That's the covenant of grace and particularly here with Abraham, but by extension with us. And He does that by promising relationship with Himself, promising fruitfulness of life, and promising a permanent dwelling place. Genesis 17 is the covenant chapter of the Old Testament. The very word covenant appears 13 times in this chapter alone. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a well-known chapter. A chapter in which God lavishes, through covenant renewal, His riches, His promises, His glory upon Abraham. And as we saw last week, God begins this covenant renewal by just saying who He is. I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. And by calling Abraham to walk before Him, to live in His presence, to live under covenant communion and covenant realization. Well, then in verse 2, God begins to spell out the benefits of this covenant renewal in a personal way to Abraham. And in verses 2 through 8, our text this morning, He particularly does that in terms of promises. Next week, God willing, with baptism, we hope to see in 9 through 14 how He does it with the signs and seals. But here, it's particularly with promises. God's promises are the bedrock upon which He sets His covenant. The covenant is certified. It is sealed with the sure Word of God. Now, when you take verses 2 through 8 and you look at all that God says here, really when you boil it down, and there's some repetition here, some reinforcement for good reason, but when you boil it down, there are really three things God is promising. Three strands to His covenant promise. The first is obvious. God is promising in this covenant relationship. Relationship with Himself. And that is summarized for us so beautifully in verse 2. I will make My covenant between Me and thee. You see, there's an I, My, Me. That God is centering on Himself also in this covenant, you see. Ultimately, the covenant isn't about Abraham. The covenant is about God and about His character and about God giving Himself away to Abraham and to his seed and to all the faithful believers throughout every generation. So, Abraham is going to know God. Abraham is going to grow in his relationship with God. This is what God says. This is what God promises in His covenant. He says again in verse 8, I will be their God. And that is really a summary of the one-sided character of God, the sureness of His covenant. This is called by theologians sometimes the Emmanuel principle. Emmanuel means God with us. That's the heart of the covenant. God is with us. Now, of course, God can only be with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For outside of Christ, you know that God is a consuming fire, an everlasting burning. And so in Christ, who is the head of the covenant, representing His people, who is the essence of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the surety of the covenant, the testator of the covenant, the all in all of the covenant. In Christ, you see, God is with His people. God is always with them, giving Himself away to them so that they may give themselves back to Him. This is really what the covenant is all about. It's an exchange in relationship. It's like a husband and wife who pledge to give themselves to one another so that the husband can look at the wife and say, my body is not mine but yours. My emotions, my will, my heart is scarcely mine. It is yours. I give myself to you as Christ gave Himself to His church. And the wife can say in return, I give myself to you. My body is not my own but belongs to you. My mind, my emotions, my will, my heart, I surrender to you. This is covenant. Relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. I belong to you. You belong to me. Do you remember, young people, what you learned in Reverend Hellenbrook's question book many years now? What is the covenant of grace? You know the answer. It is the way by which God, through Christ, becomes the property of the sinner. And the sinner, in turn, becomes the property of God. And isn't this our only comfort in life and death? That we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we belong to the faithful Savior. Oh, dear child of God, if this is your heart, this is your desire, this is your longing to have relationship with Jesus Christ, you belong at His table. Because at this table, God wants to further that relationship. Not begin it. It's not a converting ordinance. But He wants to further it. He wants to strengthen it. He wants to assure us of it. He wants to seal it. He wants us to grow in relationship. And if that's not your desire to grow in relationship with God, if that's not what you long after, well then by all means don't come to the table, because the table is not for you. The table is for sinners who know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as much as they want to know, but they want to know Him more. They want to know Him better. They want to love Him more fully. They want relationship. They want God as their God. And they want to be God's. Belong to God, that is. Is that your desire? To have real relationship. But secondly, there is the promise in this covenant renewal of fruitfulness of life. Verse 2 says, I will multiply thee exceedingly. The original Hebrew is actually, I will multiply you very, very. Which of course doesn't quite make sense in English grammar, and so the best translation is exceedingly, or perhaps greatly. I will make thee, again in verse 6, the same thing. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Same word. I will make thee very, very fruitful. It's the Hebrew word in the superlative degree. I will give you abounding and abundant fruitfulness. Now, of course, we immediately think of Abraham then having children and grandchildren. And that's of course, an important part of the promise. But actually here, it's got a wider application. True, Abraham's life is not going to be sterile or barren in a physical way. But it also won't be sterile or barren spiritually. His life is going to be influential. It's going to be fruitful. It's not going to end in failure or futility. Abraham will be a very significant person in the history of this world. He will make an impact. He will leave a legacy. This earth will be a different place because of Abraham. The fruit of his life will go on to all eternity, to endless ages. It will matter that Abraham walked this earth. I will make thee fruitful. God even says at the end of verse 6, kings, think of that, kings shall come out of thee. What an astonishing word, beyond Abraham's greatest dreams. But isn't it true? 1,000 years later, the founding of a line of kings in the dynasty of David began the fulfillment of this promise. And that was carried on for another 1,000 years until later, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, would be born. And isn't this precisely what the opening verse of the New Testament celebrates? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, here in Genesis already is the first prediction of the ultimate King of Kings. The King shall be born of thee. Truly, Abraham will be fruitful. He will be the founder of the royal line throughout the ages. Now, that fruitfulness is further unfolded in God's changing Abram's name. The very first name change, by the way, recorded in the Bible. God adds two letters, boys and girls, doesn't He, to Abram's name. An H and an A. Abraham. His original name, Abram, means exalted father. Probably refers to the fact that God was his exalted father, which is a wonderful name. But now he receives a new name, Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. Or you could say the father of a host of nations, a multitude of nations. You see, God is saying, I'm changing your name for this reason. Verse 5 says, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now it's hard for us at this distance, historically, to realize the momentousness of such a name change. Names in our society are mostly chosen for the beauty of their sound or labels for people. Most people probably sitting here this morning don't know the real meaning of your name. But in Bible times, that was very different, you see. We read Abraham, we read Abraham, but of course in Hebrew, when you hear those names, you think father of many nations or exalted father. So names were extremely important. Someone put it this way, a name was not merely a convenient means of identification, but was intimately bound up with the very essence of being and inextricably intertwined with one's personality. So the giving of a new name was an authoritative, lordly act, the act of a king. Was an exercise of bold sovereignty. Imagine just for a moment if next week when we have baptism that I were to say when the parents presented their child, I won't say the name you've named the child. I won't say Peter, for example, but your name of your child shall be Thomas. Imagine how parents would respond in anger and confusion. That's a bold thing to do. But you see what God does here is He renames both Abraham and later on in this chapter Sarai because He is the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And through this renaming, He is radically asserting His complete lordly sovereignty over the entire realm of this couple's life. He's declaring His lordship over everything, even their name. Now, this was a decisive name change. It was an abiding name change. You never read afterward in the Bible that Abraham is ever called Abraham again. From here on in, it's Abraham. But it's also a stunning name change because it aims, you see, to pull the rug out from underneath the feet of all the unbelief that still lived in the heart of Abraham. Every time someone would say good morning to Abraham, every time they would see him and call out his name, it was a reminder of God's promises, of God's covenant, of God's faithfulness, that he would be a father of many nations. Now, recently, I had a friend who changed his name. And he had to inform everybody. And it was very confusing for a while. And people kept saying, and I kept saying too, I got to remember when I talk to him to say his new name. Now, can you imagine when Abraham got this new name? He had to, of course, get all 318 trained servants together in his house and his wife and Ishmael and Hagar and say, I have an announcement to make. I'm changing my name. Can you imagine? This congregation of 300 some people before Abraham changing his name. What's going on? He's 99 years old. He's going to change his name? It must have been a silence, don't you think? A silence maybe of compassion that people started thinking, well, I suppose we understand after all. He was 86 years old before he had Ishmael, and his name, Abraham, means exalted father, and he wasn't a father at all till Ishmael came, and now he hasn't had any children with Sarai and all these years. He's been wrestling for the promise. I guess we can understand it, that he has to change his name. He's 99 now, and he still doesn't have a child with Sarai. Well, yes, I guess we understand. And then Abraham says, my new name will be Father of many nations. Father of many nations. And you don't even have one baby at 99 years old with Sarai. How can you do this, Abraham? My God. My God has given me this new name. My God has said, I will be exceeding fruitful. Are you serious, Abraham? Yes, I'm very serious. This is God's will. You can see how Abraham opened himself up to ridicule. And yet, it's amazing how he believed this. How he believed it. He did not stagger now in unbelief. We've seen times where he has, but not now. And if you turn with me just a moment to Romans 4, you see something wonderful there. Paul reflects on this in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Let me just read that with you. And be not weak in faith, Romans 4:19. Be not weak in faith. He, Abraham, considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Now, listen carefully. That it was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. For us also. Friend, do you believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? He can make your life exceeding fruitful. You see, Abraham's name change wasn't just involving Abraham. Actually, it universalized his name. Father of many nations. It was now a worldwide name. This new name identifies him as the father of the faithful all throughout his generation not only, but the father of all the believers to come in all generations and all nations around the globe. Abraham is the father of all the faithful from every tribe and every language and every people until the day of judgment. And so, dear friends, when we read verse 5, Genesis 17, verse 5, today, of this name change, we should get down on our knees and thank God that He changed Abram's name. Because we are now, in this verse, if we're believers, All the nations of the world are in this verse, at least those believers among the nations. See, what God is saying here is that the time has come when His salvation isn't going to be confined to just one nation and one people, but it will go out to all the world, and men and women will share the faith of Abraham, and they will share the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant of grace. And we today, and next week Sunday morning, we will be receiving the sacraments of that covenant of grace. Abraham is our father. We are in the Abrahamic covenant. He is our father in the faith. The same promises made to him in Christ are made to us in Christ. God says to us this morning, I will be your God and you shall be my people. On this basis we come. On this basis we eat and drink. On this basis we shall be made fruitful by the fruits of the Spirit. And as God changes us, and humbles us, and draws us closer to Christ in the sacrament to become more like Him, our lives become more significant. Our lives become more fruitful. It does matter that you and I exist in the mind of God. And it does have impact in the world if we are true believers. Our lives have everlasting dimension in Christ. You see, if we live as Christians, there will be people who will meet us in heaven who will thank us one day for our teaching or for our influence or for our example or for our prayers. They will say, I am here partly because God has used you. I will make you fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. And then finally, briefly, God promises a permanent dwelling place. Verse 8, I will give unto thee all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Abraham's descendants aren't going to be wanderers or nomads forever. They're going to have a home. They're going to settle down. They're going to be somewhere where they belong. And they're going to be there, notice, forever. Everlastingly. And you see the shadow being used here of the eternal Canaan, don't you? The promised land, the good land, the land flowing with milk and honey is a type of heaven, the future of the children of God. God promises an abiding dwelling place also to us today. This Lord's Supper foreshadows that. The eternal Lord's Supper, the everlasting Canaan, the new heaven and the new earth, the renewed universe where we shall ever be with God. He shall ever say, I am your God and you are my people. And we shall ever be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you then in closing, is not this your desire? Is not this your longing to know these covenant promises and to be taken up in relationship with this covenant God? And you know what it means, friend, when you hear these promises and you bow before this God, that you say with Abraham, or rather you act with Abraham in verse 3, and Abraham fell on his face. That's all you read. Abraham fell on his face. He worshipped. He adored. He humbled himself in the dust. The Lord's Supper is for people who know what it means to fall on their face before God. But the wonder of His love, the wonder of His covenant promises, the wonder of His superabounding, amazing grace in Jesus Christ, they fall on their face and worship and adore. My friend, if you've never fallen on your face before God, If you never bowed in wonder and amazement at the greatness of His salvation for a sinner like you, you are outside of grace. You are outside of salvation. And in your present state, you cannot come to the table of the Lord. But if you know what it means to bow before Him, to lose your own righteousness, to become a lost sinner before a holy God, and to find your only hope in Him, and then to see something of His covenant faithfulness, His amazing love, and to fall on your face at the wonder of the gospel, oh, He invites you. He says, I will be a God to you. Come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you blessed food and drink from heaven, and you will be satisfied with my promises and my grace. Friends, if we know something of these things, let us ask for grace, even as we sing now and as we meditate and as the tables transpire, let us ask for grace to appropriate these promises and to enjoy these promises by focusing on our covenant-keeping God and His faithful covenant-keeping Son who works these things in our hearts by a faithful covenant-keeping Spirit. Amen.